The place of Psalm 118 among the Messianic Psalms is amply supported by at least 9 references in the New Testament. It is generally spoken of as the last of the Messianic Psalms. The psalm divides quite naturally into 5 parts, plus a brief apostrophe in verses 13 and 14. The first division, verses 1 to 4, is a call to give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and because His loving kindness endures forever. We're not told who it is that issues this call, but it has been suggested that the speaker here is one of the remnant of Israel of the latter days. It sounds like a spontaneous outburst of thanksgiving on the part of one who can hardly contain himself. After issuing a general call, he becomes specific in calling upon the nation of Israel to say that Jehovah's loving kindness endures forever. His call to the house of Aaron sounds almost superfluous, because it was their business to offer up the sacrifices of thanksgiving, which were actually peace offerings, as we learn from Leviticus 7, verse 12. We wonder sometimes how often they were called upon to offer up such sacrifices. Men are so prone to forget to give thanks. The unnamed speaker then concludes his call by saying, "Let them that fear the Lord say that His loving kindness endures forever." These last are probably Gentiles who have turned to the Lord as a result of the ministry of the remnant to those who had not heard of Jehovah's fame nor seen His glory, for they will declare His glory among the Gentiles, Isaiah 66, verse 19. Such outbursts of praise and thanksgiving must have a cause, and that is now given to us in verses 5 to 12. Taking into account the prophetic nature of this psalm, the past tense in it being what is known as the prophetic past, the distress mentioned in verse 5 refers, I believe, to the tribulation. The individual speaking is representative of those who will go through that time of tribulation, referred to by Moses when he said, "When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto His voice. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which He sware unto them." Deuteronomy 30, verse 31. The way things are going in the Middle East at this time, we may well wonder if this is the prelude to what Jeremiah called the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Note that he does not say that he shall be saved from it, but out of it. It is the church that will be saved from it, Revelation 3:10. Yes, even from the time of it. But Israel will go through it, for which reason it is specifically called the time of Jacob's trouble. But in and through it all, he will have the assurance that the Lord is on his side, so that he need not fear what man can do to him. We gather from verse 7 that there will be those who will be on his side also. They are referred to as "them that help me." It's quite possible that these are the sheep referred to in Matthew 25. "And the king shall say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And when they inquire why they are thus favored, he replies by saying, Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." At the same time, those whom the Lord calls his brethren will hear his sentence pronounced on them that hate his people. Assessing the whole situation from this viewpoint, our speaker is able to say, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man, yea, even in princes." Verses 10 through 12 very tersely describe the great combination of forces they will have to face in that day. Little will those nations realize who the master strategist is who will be directing matters at that time. Through the prophet Zechariah, he tells us that he will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both in against Judah and against Jerusalem. "And in that day," says he, will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Zechariah 12, verses 2 and 3. And in keeping with what we have in verses 10 to 12 of our psalm, he says, in that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Verses 13 and 14, as already observed, form an apostrophe, in which this representative speaker addresses the enemy directly. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation. He takes no credit to himself, but gives all credit and glory for the victory to the Lord. Verses 15 to 21 constitute a paean of praise, with a couple of lines in the minor key. But they are notes of confidence and not of despair. I shall not die but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. In writing to the Romans, the Apostle Paul said of Israel, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Then, purged from all that would have barred them from the favor of God, their representative speaker says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. Verse 19. From Isaiah 26 and verse 2, we learn something of the moral qualifications necessary to enter these gates. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. They who just now are being chastised for their sins, and who being ignorant of God's righteousness were going about to establish their own righteousness, have evidently learned that all their righteousnesses were as filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. Like Paul, they have learned to count them but filth, that they might be found in Christ, not having their own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The change from the plural, gates, in verse 19, to the singular, gate, in verse 20, is interesting. We may think of many ways to enter in, but actually there's but one way, and that is by him who said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. John 10, verse 9. And even though the holy Jerusalem will have 12 gates, all 12 will be exactly alike. 12 pearls, each one of the gates, respectively, was of one pearl. They all represent but one who is spoken of in our psalm as this gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. Verse 20, because he became their salvation. Verse 21. And that brings us to the fourth section of our psalm, where this same one whom we saw just now to be the gate is also the foundation. The head of the corner means the chief or cornerstone of the foundation, even in Zechariah 4:7, where it is translated headstone. This is confirmed by Isaiah 28, verse 16, where we read, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And it is in this way that the Lord and the Apostle Peter used it. We're not left in any doubt as to the exact meaning of this text. In the presence of the rulers, elders, and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Acts 4, verses 5 to 12. And all of this was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in their eyes. And that leads up to the declaration that this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. While this day may be specifically referred to the Lord's day, the day upon which he rose from among the dead, it doubtless refers also to that whole period of time which Scripture calls the day of the Lord, which for a newly delivered people will indeed be a day of gladness and rejoicing, when they shall say as he predicted they will, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." It's quite well known that the words "save now" in verse 25 are the equivalent of the word "Hosanna," the very word which they used on that first Palm Sunday when they cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Matthew 21, verse 9. Alas, it was not many days after that they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Matthew 27, 23. But the day is coming, just as our Lord predicted, when they will again say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." But then it will be in deep sincerity, by a remnant wrought upon by divine grace, and in these will be found the revival of national life. And they will cry, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Jehovah," and out of the house of Jehovah, the sign of restored favor, they will be saluted with blessings. The last part of this verse is evidently a responsive greeting from within as the worshipers approach Jehovah's dwelling. The last section of our psalm, beginning with verse 27, is full of praise and thanksgiving, similar in some respects to the opening section. But whereas that celebrated the goodness and loving kindness of Jehovah, this is taken up with his might, as well as his goodness and loving kindness. But he's not only the mighty one, he is the one who gave them light. When he came to them the first time, he not only came as the light, but there was a man sent from God to bear witness to that light. But they love darkness rather than light. And darkness here must be understood as something more than the mere absence of light. Moral darkness is opposition to the light. But now, with their eyes open, they can sing, "He hath given us light." Hence they fill the courts of his house with sacrifices, even up to the horns of the altar itself. Thus will they fulfill the vow made in Psalm 116, verses 17 to 19. "I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem." Hallelujah. In verse 28, "It is no longer God, but my God. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee." And so the singer can close with the very note with which he began. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for his loving kindness endureth forever and ever. Amen and amen."